As you look at the board here that's on this easel, we're looking at the apostolic era, which ran roughly between the years of 30 AD to 100 AD. And basically what we're doing is a backdrop. We're trying to put the apostles in their historical content as well. And we've looked at the fact that the apostles were the foundation to the church, with Jesus Christ being the head cornerstone. Christ is the focal point from which everything is to emanate from, and the apostles are that foundation. And by the apostles, we're not talking about their bodies, that somehow we bury them somewhere and the church is then built upon their remains. When I say that the apostles are the foundation of the church, we're talking about their ministry, what they preached, and for us today, living in the 21st century, is what they wrote 21 centuries ago. What they wrote still speaks to us. So in that sense, the apostles, though they've been dead and though their bodies have turned to dust, they live and their ministries are operative every time the church gathers and we open one of their letters and we read and we begin to teach and to study from them. So with that in mind, the past couple of weeks we've looked at the apostles, who they were, what they did, and their importance. And last week we looked at the fact that when Samaria, for instance, heard the gospel, the church in Jerusalem sends an emissary, Peter and John, to go up to Samaria to look and to survey what was actually going on. They didn't send just any church member. Apostles were sending apostles, if you will, to reconnoiter and to check and to see what was going on and to see the fruitfulness and the stability and the quality and the quantity of that particular work. We also saw that when Saul, when he was breathing out his threatenings against the church as well, the church began to scatter. And as they were scattering, the gospel was then being disseminated. And as Samaria was picking up the gospel and other regions to the north, the apostles were sent to spy out the work. And then we saw last week when we closed that even Saul, when he was converted, isn't it amazing that it was an apostle who built that bridge to the apostles in Jerusalem to introduce to them Saul, now Paul, recently converted, and now preaching the same gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, turn to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we find the official door opened by Peter unto the Gentile world. Acts chapter 10 is the official opening of the gospel message to bona fide Gentiles. In Acts 8, you have Samaritans. These were half Jew and half Gentile by their ethnic lineage. So the gospel starts off in Jerusalem, and for a short season, the gospel is confined to the house of Israel in that sense. The early church in Jerusalem was composed primarily, if not exclusively, of all Jews who had come to the realization of who Jesus Christ was and what he did. When you come to Samaria in Acts 8, the gospel now is touching people who are half Jewish and half Gentile. But in Acts chapter 10, we have the gospel now reaching out to 100% bona fide Gentiles. And things are going to basically hit the fan, as we shall see. Acts chapter 10, verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Now notice, this man is lost. But yet notice his devotion as a lost man. A devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms, or money, to the people, and prayed to God always. Now you say, Bob, how in the world can you say that this man's lost? It's quite evident. Verses 2 seems to be describing a real Christian that's on fire for the Lord. We don't see a carnal Christian here in verses 2. Well, beloved, watch this. Cornelius was a bona fide Gentile. He was a Roman. He was a Roman military officer. And what those two verses tell us is this. When Cornelius came to Palestine, somehow in his own journey, he began to give up the paganism of his own Roman upbringing, and he began to be influenced by the light of Judaism. What light there still was flickering through Judaism. And so Cornelius becomes what we term a proselyte. He becomes a convert to Judaism. And many Gentiles, if they made this conversion to Judaism with a whole lot of sincerity, every male Gentile would have to go to the rabbi to be physically circumcised if he really wanted to go the full degree. And by looking at this man in verses 2, it doesn't say it, but in all probability, Cornelius paid that physical price of being physically circumcised by the rabbi. He's lost, but he's following whatever light, whatever message that Judaism was able to still flicker through, despite all the hubbub that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of their additions to the law and how they clouded the issue, Cornelius was able to see something. And he made a conversion from polytheism, the worship of many gods, to Judaism, which was a primarily and exclusively a monotheistic belief in one God. He is a devout man. That word means religious. He was very fastidious. He was very picky with this newfound faith. It says that he feared God with all his house, which meant that he was a leading influencer in his home. Now, he may have been a convert to Judaism. Maybe many of his family members did not make that sacrificial change. Many of his soldiers may not have given up their Roman or Greek upbringing. But they respected him enough and honored him enough that he was able to basically do some persuasion in their thinking to some degree. And he gave much money to the people, and he prayed to God on a very consistent fashion. And yet, my dear friends, he is lost as night is black. If you don't believe that, you have to read the rest of the chapter, which we won't do because of our time. Because in verses 3 and following, he sees a vision. An angel comes to him and tells him that there's a man in Joppa down the road, an apostle. Okay? And you better go get him. And when you get him, he's going to tell you what you ought to do. Now let's do a little sideline here. We have many cults today who have started with angels supposedly visiting this new leader that God is about to raise up. For instance, Joseph Smith of the Mormon Church. He, in his writings and in the Book of Mormon, he will tell you he had numerous visitations by angels. Isn't it amazing that in this case, why didn't the angel tell Cornelius the gospel? Would it not have been easier for Cornelius just to be left alone, have the angel come to Cornelius, give him the simple plan of salvation, whatever term that you want to use, just simply give him the gospel and let Cornelius make his decision or his choice and leave him alone? God doesn't operate that way. So here's a little sideline. Be very careful if any group or any organization or any church comes down the road telling you that their leader had visitations from angels and these angels are just doling out information from heaven, especially the gospel. Here's an example from your own Bible that angels cannot communicate the gospel. That's not their function. Another lost person who's been saved by God's grace, that's a prime candidate to communicate the gospel to another lost person. Angels do not comprehend salvation. The Epistle of Peter tells us that. The angels look upon these things with amazement and wonder. How's that grab you? Angels that are much wiser and stronger than any of us look over the precipice of heaven and must view this working out of God's plan, this salvation issue, and they watch it with amazement and wonderment. They can't even put all the pieces together. So Cornelius sends off a band of some of his soldiers and says, "You go fetch me Peter." And then in verses 9 all the way down to verses 22, God now has to basically prepare Peter for something he's about to do for the very first time. And God sends a vision. We won't elaborate on that because of our time. But the vision has to do with all these animals in this sheet that's lowered down. And God three times tells Peter, "Arise, kill and eat." And Peter, who was a real fastidious Jew, said what? "I can't. Nothing unclean or common has ever entered into my mouth." And then God tells Peter, "What I have made common, do not call unclean." That was a rebuke. The animals in that net pictured both Jew and Gentile in one body. And God here is teaching Peter that things that are about to change, or they are changing because of New Testament gospel realities. And then one further thing in Peter's preparation. Peter spends the night in a home of a man named Simon the Tanner. And most Christians read that and just turn the page without seeing the full import of that. You know what a tanner was actually doing back in that day? He was the one that was responsible for taking the bloody hides of animals and putting it through his process of dyeing and drying and turning out leather goods. Now stop and think. Peter, as a fastidious Jew. Jews could not touch anything that was dead. Jews could not touch anything that had blood in it. And here God puts up Peter at Simon's lodging and a man whose very home reeks of animal hide, the stench of blood, and the smelling cauldrons of dye bubbling. And that's where God puts Peter for the night. Preparing Peter to go visit the house of a Gentile dog in 3 days. Isn't it amazing how God gets his way in the most unique ways? Then look at verse 34, chapter 10. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, (parentheses, he is Lord of all, close parentheses), that word I say ye know.'" Now notice that. Peter is telling these Gentiles that what he just got done saying, they were well aware of somehow, some way, either through the light of Judaism or through what they were hearing of the gospel message at this time as it was beginning to filter to the north and to the east and to the south from Jerusalem, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Now to all the people, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us." I call your attention to that first half of verse 41. Peter is describing him and the other apostles. Who were they? They were not just common people, but they were witnesses chosen before of God, even to us. So the apostles apparently were specially chosen individuals to bear a special message with a special purpose. So I submit to you, the first half of verses 41 is describing the apostles, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Verse 41 adds a little bit more commentary who the apostles were. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, and to give all the prophets witness, and through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. Now look at verses 44 and following. Look at verses 44 and following. Here's my proof that Cornelius was lost, even though he was doing everything found in that second verse. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished. I didn't tell you this, but I'll tell you now, based on verse 45, Peter took six other Jewish men with him. There were seven Jewish men present who were witnessing all of this. As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was also poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he, Peter, commanded them, Cornelius and all those who were present, to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they, Cornelius and his household, him, Peter, to tarry certain days. So here, beloved, we see the gospel door being opened up for the very first time to the Gentiles. Did you notice something mentioned in verse 46? We find the second mentioning of the gift of tongues in the book of Acts. The gift of tongues is only recorded three times in the entire book of Acts. Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. And nowhere else. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon the Jewish church. They speak in tongues. And that tongue speaking, the ability to speak a language that was not known by the one speaking, but definitely known and understood by the one hearing, was to gather the attention of those on Pentecost. Why do you think the Gentiles were speaking in tongues here? Just for the fun of it? Because the Spirit of God came upon them in such a manner and they began to act foolishly, like in some churches today? Question, who was present with Peter? The Bible tells you that there were some other Jewish brothers with him. Their speaking in tongues, the Gentiles, was not for their benefit. Listen carefully. It was for the benefit of the Jews who came with Peter. Because up until this time, even amongst the Christian Jews, their perception was Gentiles cannot be saved. They're unsavable. They're dogs. That prejudice or that stigma was still in the minds of Christian Jews to include Peter. If you don't believe that, then why did God do all that preparation before Peter got to Cornelius' house? Why that vision? Why living in the house of Simon the Tanner and putting up for an evening, smelling all that was going on in that man's house with the blood and the dye and the bubbling, the churning cauldrons and just the odor of that man's house? Peter had to stay there because God said so. He's spending a night at Simon's house. All that preparation. And then when the Spirit of God fell upon these Gentile people, they believed, they spoke in tongues, and as far as Peter was concerned, this stigma of the Gentiles was now a done deal, and the curtain's been lifted, and now even the Gentile dogs can be saved. You don't believe that? Chapter 11, verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word. We have something very similar here to Acts 8. In Acts 8, Samaria receives the gospel. And do we not find there in Acts 8, the church in Jerusalem gets this scuttlebutt that the Samaritans have now turned to Christ? The Samaritans, who are half Jews and half Gentiles, they're responding to the gospel. We need someone to go check it out. And so they send Peter and John to go check out Samaria. What do we find here in verse 1 of chapter 11? What goes on in Cornelius' house somehow trickles down back to Jerusalem, and the news hits the papers, if you will. Gentiles have responded. Now, you have to read on with me to follow this, to kind of appreciate this. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision applauded him. They praised God. They cried. They called for fasting and prayer. They thanked the God of heaven. No, they contended with him. So apparently some still in the church of Jerusalem still had this mental block that Gentiles cannot be saved, and Jews have no business messing with these dogs. Saying, thou wentest into a man uncircumcised, and did eat with him. Now these were Christians. These were not lost people. These were not Pharisees. These were not the Sadducees. This was not the Sanhedrin. This was not Pontius Pilate. This was not King Herod. These were members of the church in Jerusalem jumping on Peter for doing something right, doing something that God commanded him to do. You know something, friends? I want to warn some of us here this morning. There are times when you do something for God that is legal, biblical, and proper. I got news for you. Based on this verse and on human history and our own experiences, some Christians will not receive it as you doing anything for God at all. Here's my proof. They took Peter to the wall. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descended, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fasted my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath any time entered into my mouth. Peter was a good Jew. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times. And all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there came three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. There's my proof. Verses 12 tells you, here's the proof that is not mentioned in chapter 10, but here it is enumerated that there were six other Jewish men that accompanied Peter. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in the house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee these words, whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Verse 14 is further proof that despite all you see him doing in verse 2 of chapter 10, he was still lost. Beloved, it is possible to be so religious. It is possible to dot your I's and cross your T's. It is possible for you to go through so much ceremony. The stations of the cross, praying on beads, lighting candles, kissing the feet of statues, anointing yourself with holy water, going to a box and then spilling your brains and all of your confessions to another man. And even as Baptists, you can go through your own ceremonies, your own rituals. If you do all of those things, beloved, and you are outside of Christ, all of that religion, all of that hubbub, all of that commotion, all of that burnt up caloric energy will get you nowhere. Verse 14 tells you that Peter was sent there to bring the gospel so this household can be saved. And yet, if you look back at verse 2 of chapter 10, Cornelius on the outside seemed to be a very godly, righteous, heaven-bound man. But he was lost and on the way to hell. And as they began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning, Acts 2. Then remembered I, this kind of goes dovetail with this morning's message as well as last Lord's Day's message. We need to be put back into remembrance sometimes. What does Peter say? Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them, Cornelius and his household, the like gift as he did unto us, the Jews back in Acts 10, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I, who was I, that I should withstand or fight against God? I call your attention now to verse 18. When they, the church at Jerusalem, composed primarily of Jews, heard these things, they shut their mouths. They held their peace. They glorified God, saying, quote, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Can I call your attention back to verse 2 of chapter 11? Take verse 2, compare that with verse 18. Has there been a shift in their thinking? Yes, there has. In verses 2, they were willing and ready and able to take Peter to the spiritual woodshed and knock some sense into him for going into the house of a dog. And then I call your attention in verses 12 of chapter 11, there are six other witnesses that can verify the fact that this entire household of dogs, now converted, did something that we did back in Acts 2. They began to speak in tongues and they glorified the God of heaven. Question, what language do you think Cornelius and his household were speaking? As far as I'm concerned, they were speaking Hebrew. They were speaking Hebrew, a language they were not familiar with. Being Romans and being Gentiles, they would know either Latin and at least Greek, and that was it. Maybe a little bit of Yiddish to go out there and buy eggs and maybe buy a few chickens on the open market. But when it comes to fluent Hebrew, they had no skill. They had no prior training, no prior learning. And so here's Peter with his six buds, here's Cornelius, his entire household with all of his servants and all of his soldiers, they're just uttering in Hebrew the glorified works of God. And Peter said what back in Acts 10? Can anyone forbid water? Huh? Hey, you six Jewish friends, you're going to deny them baptism? And they just stood there and said, well, no. They get to the church there in Jerusalem in chapter 11. They want to take Peter and nail him to some tree. How dare you go into a house of a dog and even to eat with them? And so Peter has to rehearse everything in their ears. And in verse 18, we see this shift in the thinking of many of the Christian Jews there in Jerusalem. Now, beloved, I took up 15, nearly 20 minutes of your precious Sunday morning, not to impress you and how we expounded this, but to show you who was the key person in all of this. Was it Philip the evangelist? No. Was it any church member down there in Jerusalem? No. It was Peter, the apostle. The apostle. It was Peter and John who recognized and surveyed the work of Samaria and could see that God was doing something great. And here, when the door of the gospel is open to the Gentiles, wonder of wonders, it took an apostle to put that stamp of approval on.